teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved the world, this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So there's our reading, and may the Lord bless it to us. So before I begin, I'm just going to mention a name, LeBron James. Okay. Why did I say LeBron James? And anyway, who is he? Who is LeBron James? Okay, there's a few nods who don't know. LeBron James is an American basketball player. And the reason I say his name is just to get your attention, okay? And I think I have your attention. But he's a famous American basketball player. He's 41 years old. He's been playing basketball, professional basketball, for 20-odd years. And he's considered to be one of the greatest athletes in history. Anyway, now that I have your attention, I don't want to say anything about LeBron James, except that when he was a young man, he was a boy, he was in a basketball team called the Shooting Stars, and there's a film about that if you want to watch it, and the coach of that basketball team had a motivational phrase that he used to use for the group of boys that he was training, which included LeBron James, and it was, "It's not how you start the game, it's how you finish." So that was his motivational phrase that he would bring maybe at halftime or whatever. And it is a good phrase, and it can be applied to many aspects of life. It's true for the recently married couple, with the sincerely declared vows still fresh in their memories and intentions. And it's also true for the not so recently married couples who maybe need to remember what it was that they vowed to each other those many years ago. It's true for the student starting out at college with 3 or 4 years of study, assignments, and exams ahead of them. It's true to starting a new job. Do you intend to continue as you begin? Our intentions are often sincere and enthusiastic, but we soon find out that it's one thing to start well, and it's another matter to persevere to the end. We will not always find it easy, and determination and endurance will be much needed. And the same is true of the Christian life. As we start it out on our Christian life, it was probably exciting and refreshing and exhilarating, but we soon realize that this, that is more than youthful zeal, more than adrenaline is required to keep on going. Indeed, we might rephrase the coach's advice to say, it's not how you start that counts, it's how you keep on going to the end. And this letter that we've been reading from is Paul's second letter, or second epistle to Timothy, and it's believed to be Paul's final letter that he ever wrote. He wrote it from prison in Rome, and if any of you have been to Rome, I haven't, but there's a prison there called the Mamertine Prison, which you can visit as a tourist, and it was probably there. He was waiting there in prison before his coming execution at the hand of Nero. And final words carry more weight. If you know that you're going to die within a few weeks, then what you're going to say, you're going to be more thoughtful and more purposeful in what you say. So we should have a lot to learn from these final words of Paul, and I just pray that it will be beneficial to us. So we're first of all going to look at Paul's reflection on his own walk of faith, because here he spends a bit of time looking back at his own walk. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 7, you will see Paul saying, he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And there are three images that he's using here. They're the images of a soldier, the image of an athlete, and the image of a farmer. If you turn back to chapter 2 and look at verses 3 to 7, you will see that Paul says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. The image of a soldier, it's a common line of Paul's. You can think of Ephesians 6, where he gives instructions for the Christian to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. And here Paul says, I have fought the good fight. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul challenged the Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And in our verse this morning, Paul says, I have finished the race. And again in Corinthians, Paul used the imagery of him being a farmer. He said, when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Farmers need persistence, don't they, Rob? You can't just say, right, I did it last year, that's enough for me. I've got to do it again and again and again. Keep plowing, keep harvesting. And Paul says, I have kept the faith. Paul looks back at his life and he is satisfied that he has done all that he can in the service of his master. He is confident and has no regrets. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, Timothy, You know all about me, my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, the persecutions, the sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. And here Paul is referring to a particularly high drama series of events in his first missionary journey. You can read about them in the book of Acts. In Antioch, Paul preached a powerful sermon, but the city's leaders were incited against him and against him and Barnabas, and they took them and they expelled them from the region. So Paul and Barnabas, you can remember, they shook the dust off their feet and they went to Iconium. They stayed there for a considerable time preaching in the synagogues, but they soon discovered that there was a plot afoot being hatched to stone them. So they fled to Lystra and Derbe. This is in Acts 13 and 14. And in Lystra, Paul healed a lame man, and the crowds tried to worship him as a god. But the mood soon flipped, and then they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, leaving him for dead. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul recounts a long list of the hardships he had endured in his ministry. He compares himself to false teachers, and he says, compared to them, I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. This is the Paul who says, the time has come for my departure, there in verse 6 of chapter 4. And the light of all that lies behind him, and in anticipation of what lies ahead, he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And I think that anyone who has been through such an experience that Paul describes is worth listening to and is worth heeding his advice. So let's see what he has to say to Timothy. And as we consider what Paul says to Timothy, it's helpful to get a handle on who was Timothy. What sort of man was he? We're first introduced to him in Acts 16. And it tells us in Acts 16 that Timothy was from Lystra, which is that town that Paul was stoned in. And he's described here as a disciple. So it's clear that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra, and they met Timothy, he was already a believer. His mother was a Jewess and a believer, and it's clear from 2 Timothy 1, you can look back to that, turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and if you look at verse 5, it says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So it's clear that both his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were instrumental in his coming to faith. We also know from Acts 16 that Paul's father was a Greek, which implies he was a non-believer and apparently had no spiritual input in his son's life. And this is where Paul takes up the mantle, because in a sense, Paul became Timothy's spiritual dad. If you just look at what Paul says to Timothy at the beginning of this book, it says in chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my dear son. And if you turn back to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, it says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And here we straight away have a takeaway, because, and this is particularly for the younger men among us, as a young believing man, do you have a spiritual father figure in your life? Somebody older than you to look up to and respect, and who is able to offer wise counsel and perhaps at times rebuke or correction and caution. You know, it's good to have solid friends among your peers, but wisely counsel from a godly older man is invaluable. And of course, the same principle applies for our sisters. As a young woman, do you have an older godly woman in your life that is available and willing to invest time in you and with you? If you don't have this, I encourage you to ask God to provide. You know, when I was a young man, I had an older pastor friend whom I greatly admired and respected and loved. And he's since gone to be with the Lord. And I would write to him and share with him and seek his counsel on various matters long before WhatsApps or texts. And in the later years, he would visit Miriam and I and our family and spend time with us. And these are precious memories that I have. So I encourage you to look to the older folk and see, and for as young as for the older believers among us, do our lives, are they worthy of emulating? Could our counsel be validated by integrity and wisdom in the way we live and speak and act? Do we pray for, and as opportunity arises, give godly counsel to our younger brothers and sisters? Can we be a Paul to a Timothy or a Naomi to a Ruth? And Paul's relationship with Timothy is a good example of this principle in action. Continuing to consider who Timothy was, it appears from Paul's letters that Timothy was a cautious and timid person. He was clearly not a natural alpha male leader. I would even suggest that maybe he could have been viewed as mummy's boy, you know. He grew up in a household dominated by female spiritual influence. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul recalls Timothy's tears. Maybe he was a softie. He seemed to have some health issues. Paul says to him in the first letter, stop drinking only water, use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It would be nice if that was the doctor prescribed, wouldn't it? Some wine. But he had frequent illnesses. He also seemed to be very conscious of his youth, because Timothy said to him in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. And perhaps this is why Paul said to him in the opening chapter of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, it says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Why would Paul say that unless Timothy was timid and was inclined to be ashamed and afraid to open his mouth? So, in many ways, Timothy seems an unlikely candidate, but it is to Timothy, this young and timid man, that Paul passes on his baton. So let that be an encouragement to us. But Timothy's weaknesses and things like that, Paul had a high regard for Timothy. You can read in Philippians 2:20, he says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. So, what are his final parting words of counsel, of encouragement to Timothy? The first thing I want you to notice is this phrase, which is there in verse 10. You look at the verse 10, the first verse that we read. You, however, and if you look at verse 14, but as for you, this is in chapter 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, it says, you, however, and verse 14, it says, but as for you, and if you look forward into chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, but you. Now, those in the English translations, they've used different variations. But in the Greek, it's the same two words, soude, I may not pronounce that correctly, which means you, however. And Paul is using it three times. He also uses it in Ephesians 6, verse 11. And it's like Paul is saying that these people do this, but you must do that. Okay, so that's what it is. They do this, but you, Timothy, you do that. And this reminds us that the outstanding feature of the Christian life is that it should be outstanding. It should be set apart from the normal standards around us. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul warns Timothy about the dangers of chasing after money, indeed how it can even result in unpleasant consequences. And he says to Timothy, you, however, man of God, flee from all this and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And in the verses before the reading that we read this morning in chapter 3, of 2 Timothy, verses 1 to 9, Paul wrote that Timothy would encounter people who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, loaded down with sins, swayed by all kinds of evil desires. But in verse 10, he says to Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, endurance. And here Paul is exhorting Timothy to choose well who his role models and examples are to be. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul warns that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, you, however, Timothy, you are to hold fast to the Holy Scriptures, because they are able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 3, he warns that false teachers will come and draw people away from the truth. And in verse 5, but you, Timothy, are to remain focused. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fully carry out the duties of your ministry. This is a sobering reminder that we need to be alert to identify the feedbacks and the influence that we receive from outside as we walk the Christian life. Those of us who have experimented with AI know, or we should be learning, that we need to be discerning in how we engage with that tool. It is a very useful tool, but sometimes it can just give you the answer you're looking for, or sometimes it can tell you the wrong answer. So that's true of life generally. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we are to test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. You'll see here that Paul's words to Timothy throughout this letter, they are action words. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Do your best to present yourself as one approved. Avoid godless chatter. Flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Continue in what you have learned. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. Keep your head. Endure hardship. And if you look at his final instruction that we read, do your best to come to me quickly. Get Mark, bring him with you. Bring the cloak that I left at Carphus and my scrolls. Do your best to get here before winter. Timothy was not to be an armchair Christian, thinking and conversing on the finer points of theology. Paul expected him to be active, busying himself in the ministry entrusted to him. Let us heed these words of Paul and apply them to ourselves as 21st century Timothys and Timothesses, if I can put it that way. Let's be motivated to be real in our Christian walk, to be real in our service in this church. If you're a member of this church, are you doing your best to serve God through using your gifts in this church? I just want to remember, Rob and Sinead, you might remember this. In the early days of this church, back in the 90s, we had a visiting speaker at a church weekend, and he encouraged us to compare ourselves to, I think it was Quinsworth, so we could say Tesco's today. And he asked the question, are you a customer coming to receive, or are you a staff member here to serve? And he was encouraging us to be here to serve. Can I encourage you, while Kevin and Aaron are away at this training conference in Washington, to examine yourself? Examine your dedication to the Lord as expressed in your dedication to MBC. Let me quote you from Proverbs 11, verse 25. The generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And also 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now, in this passage, you may have noticed a lot of names, quite a few, especially in the closing chapter 4. And in fact, throughout the letters, there's about 20 different individuals that Paul, or over 20, that he refers to by name. It's useful to notice that some of these are clearly in opposition to Paul, such as Alexander the metalworker. Paul says, did him a great deal of harm. And Paul mentions him in 1 Timothy. He says that he had rejected the faith and a good conscience, and Paul had handed him over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, which is a very serious charge. Another notable name here is Demas, who had deserted Paul because he loved the world. And if you turn to 1 John 2:15, John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul had included Demas, who, along with our dear friend Luke, the doctor, sends greeting. And that was in Colossians, but now Demas has deserted him. But we see from verse 11 in chapter 4, Luke is still with him. Indeed, Luke is the only one still with him. And then he says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful in my ministry. If you backtrack 15 to 20 years from this writing this letter, back to Acts 13, Mark disappointed Paul by getting cold feet and leaving the team on the first missionary journey. And then when it was time for the second missionary journey, Barnabas, who was a cousin of Mark, wanted to bring Mark, but Paul didn't want to bring a quitter, and Paul and Barnabas fell out. But now, Paul says, bring Mark, because he is useful to me. And that word useful is the same word. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And that is the same word that Paul uses to describe Mark, that he is useful. He was once a quitter, he failed, but he is now useful. Notice in verse 20, that Trophimus had to be left sick in Miletus. And this reminds us that sickness is a reality. Sometimes we get sick, and we aren't necessarily miraculously cured. And look at verse 19. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." This is a faithful couple, still going strong in Ephesus, at least 15 years after Paul first met them in Corinth. And that's recorded in Acts 19. They were tent makers like Paul. And he says, "Greet the household of Onesiphorus." And if you look back to chapter 1, verse 16, you see that Paul relates that Onesiphorus often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains. These are all small insights into real people that journeyed alongside Paul, mostly journeying with him and encouraging and supporting him, but others, as we have seen, journeying with him purposely opposed to his mission. So, in briefly considering these characters, who do you best identify with? Are you an Alexander, actively opposed in your heart to the gospel and refusing to submit to Christ? Are you a Demas, who showed early signs of following Christ but has been distracted by what the world has to offer? Or are you an Onesiphorus, encouraging others in their walk with the Lord? Or are you a Priscilla or an Aquila, still faithfully serving the Lord, determined, like Paul, to keep going to the end? And finally, I want to draw attention to two other types of people. They're in verse 16 of chapter 4. If you just look at that there, verse 16, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." Do you recognize those two people? No one and everyone. It's often the reality, isn't it? We long for human support, for comfort, for protection, for encouragement, but sometimes it doesn't come. Paul was familiar with this. He is alone in a prison cell while Luke is with him. Other people have their lives to live. And there is a limit to what Luke can give, how much help that Luke can give to him as well. But look at verse 17. "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." And this is a reminder that our ultimate strength and support and encouragement as we walk the Christian life should come not solely from our Christian friends and counselors and pastors and mentors and family members, however important they are, and they are important, but the most important should be, like Paul, that strength should come from the Lord himself. It is Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's Jesus who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If you're sitting here listening to this sermon and have not come to Jesus, if you have not bowed your knee and submitted your will and your life to him, can I encourage you to do this? Perhaps later today, you might take time to ponder your life, perhaps even now, and obey what is actually a command. It's come to Christ, bow before him, admit all your sins and failings and selfishness in the light of his holiness and his grace. Call on his name, ask him for his forgiveness and cleansing, remembering what Paul said to the Romans, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So whether you sit here this morning encouraged to keep going, challenged to consider where you stand before God, or discouraged by a sense of failure, let me offer a final word of encouragement from Paul to the Philippians, which he wrote maybe 5 or 6 years earlier than this letter. And he said, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's not how you start the game, it's how you finish. Amen. Okay, well, this morning, it's our communion morning, second Sunday of the month, and we're now going to just share the Lord's Supper together. Just a reminder that the Lord's Supper is